This morning's reading is taken from John chapter 5, verses 16 to 30. So that is John chapter 5, verses 16 to 30. The authority of the Son. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even to the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me."
Thank you, Gary. Please keep that open. We're going to spend some time looking at that. I don't know if you can see them. Has anyone noticed over the last few weeks the flowers have moved?
Yes.
You've noticed? Yes. Yes. So sometimes they're over there, but they're actually in the foyer. I'm one of these people who tend not to notice flowers, whether they're there or not, but the flowers are in the foyer, but I just put them there so you can have a look at them. Because we are like those flowers, okay? So there's visual aid this morning for us as we turn to John chapter 5. We're like those flowers in a vase. They're like people, and I don't mean beautiful, pretty, varied. I mean dead. Those flowers are dead, and they're just like us. They've been cut at the stem. You see that? They've been cut at the stem. And a cut at the stem separates the flower from the source of life. So initially, those flowers, they're going to remain attractive. They're going to remain beautiful and colorful and strong. But if you observe them over a period of time, just over a few days, then you will notice that the leaves will begin to wilt and the petals will begin to fall. Doesn't matter what you do. You can't reverse that. You can't make those flowers live again. You can put them in water. Well, we've done that. You can put some Miracle-Grow in there. I don't know whether we've done that. Probably not. We could take them out. We could stick them in some compost. It doesn't matter what you do. Those flowers are dead, and they will never live again. They're cut off from the source of life. Human beings are like those flowers, dead. Death isn't just something that will happen to us in the future. It's something that, as human beings, we experience now. The Bible says, in our natural state, we are the walking dead. And just like those flowers, it's only a matter of time before we're removed from the vase altogether and thrown in the bin. And we can try and do whatever we want to try and stop that happening. We can jog. We can go for walks. We can swim. We can eat healthily. Eat lots of broccoli and horrible things like that. We can take vitamins. We can take cod liver oil every day. We can do all those things, but all we're trying to do is stick the petals back on the flower. We can't escape the inevitable. The inevitable is physical death. And physical death is the surface problem of a much deeper problem, a much deeper predicament, which is spiritual death, which, as the Bible says, is our great predicament. Our souls are dead. We're dead to God. We're not alive to Him. We can't know Him. He's the source of life. And we're cut off from Him because of our sin, because of our rejection of Him, because we live in His world ignoring Him. That's what our first parents, Adam and Eve, did. They rejected God's rule. And ever since then, every single human being, every son of Adam, has been dead, spiritually dead. That's the way we're born, helpless. So that's the bad news. The good news, the really, really, really good news, the brilliant news, as we turn to John chapter 5, is that there is help for the helpless. And that's good news, isn't it? If we're spiritually dead, we're helpless. But there is help for the spiritually dead. There is help for the helpless. And that help comes in Jesus. Jesus has come to give life to the dead. He has come to give real life, spiritual life, where we need it, life with God, to spiritually dead people. So as we rejoin John's Gospel in John chapter 5, Jesus is explaining the significance of the miracle that we saw him do last week at the beginning of the chapter, where he goes to the pool of Bethsaida and he sees a crippled man there, a disabled man who's been disabled for 38 years. Jesus says to him, "Rise, get up, pick up your mat and walk." And that's exactly what happens. The man rises, he picks up his mat, and he walks off. An amazing miracle. And Jesus is now explaining this miracle to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, who've got a bit hot under the collar because he's done this miracle on the Sabbath. So, verse 16, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, like healing people, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And that's exactly what Jesus is claiming. We saw this last week. The miracle is a sign pointing to the fact that Jesus is equal with God. What does that mean? Well, Jesus explains this further. Verse 19, he gave them this answer. "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." The miracle is a sign pointing to the fact that Jesus is the dependent Son who is doing his Father's work. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? There. He is the Son who is dependent on his Father. And he is doing, as the Son, he is doing the Father's work. So he's taking his listeners, he's taking us into the deep relationship that he, as God the Son, has with God the Father. He's not claiming to be a rival God who has a different plan of rescuing the world than God the Father. No, he is the Son who has come into the world to implement the Father's plan. The Father and the Son work together. And the picture that Jesus gives us here is that of a family business. You don't tend to get that many family businesses around these days, but in days gone by, they were very, very common. It was the norm. The children went into the family business, particularly if you were the son, the firstborn. It was expected that you took on the family business. I was thinking back to when I was growing up, and I know a few people who went into the family business. I think of one lad who went into the family fish and chip shop business. And I think he's still there, actually. And that's the kind of picture that we have here. When the son is growing up as a child, the father delights to show the son how to make fish and chips. Shows him what he does in his work. Shares him everything he knows about making fish and chips. And then when the son grows up, he doesn't kind of launch out on his own and start a rival chippy. No, he takes his place in the family business and he makes what his father tells him to make, those fish and those chips, in exactly the way that the father has shown him to make them. And that's the picture that Jesus is painting here. That's how it is, kind of, with God the Father and God the Son. There is a deep relationship of love between them. With the Father, in his love, showing the Son what he does, delighting to show the Son what he does, giving him the work to do. And with the Son, in his love for the Father, just delighting to do the work, delighting to please his Father, doing the work that his Father has given him to do. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? So Jesus is equal with God, but he's not a rival to God. He's the Son working with the Father, dependent on the Father, doing what the Father wants him to do. Now you might hear that and you think, well, doesn't that make Jesus somehow inferior to God the Father? Does that make the Son inferior in some way? Doesn't that make him, you know, what some people say, just another prophet who's come to teach us about God, who's come to share his own experience about God? No, that's not what it means. Because just look at verse 19. Jesus says there at the end, he says, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So he's not inferior in any way. Because what does the Father do? Well, the Father has the power to create the world just by speaking out of nothing. And here Jesus says, I can do what the Father does. What else does the Father do? Well, the Father has power to forgive. He has power to heal people. He has power to give life to the dead. And Jesus says, whatever the Father does, I also do. And the miracle that he's just done backs up what he says. Because the Sabbath was all about God reviving people. That's what the day was for. God reviving his people, restoring his people. And if you asked the Jews, who is it that gives new life to people on the Sabbath? Their answer would be, God. And that's exactly the point that Jesus is making. In doing the miracle on the Sabbath, and then now explaining it, whatever the Father does, I also do. So Jesus isn't just another man who's come from God, sent by God. He is claiming a unique relationship with God. He is the Son of God who has come from the Father to carry out the Father's plan to rescue the world, to save the world, to restore the world. And that's what the miracles of Jesus show. I think it's important for us to realize this. They're not just random acts of power, Jesus' miracles, are they? So he doesn't kind of just come along and pick up an apple and throw it up in the air and then make it hover in midair. He doesn't wow people that way. Every single one of his miracles is consistent with the character and the behavior of God as we see it in the Old Testament. God is characterized in the Old Testament by his acts of power and his acts of mercy for people. So we see the Creator God, and that's exactly therefore what we see in Jesus and his miracles. It's what we've seen so far in John's Gospel, when he turns water into wine, just like that. That's a miracle of creation. A mighty act of power. The Creator God. And we see the rescuing God in the Old Testament, and that's exactly what we see in Jesus' miracles so far. The end of chapter 4, the healing of the official's son from a great distance, and the raising of the paralyzed man who's been paralyzed for 38 years by the pool. Here we see the rescuing God. Jesus' miracles are trademarks. They are signatures of the true and living God. And they are absolutely consistent with Jesus' claim here. He is the Son who does what the Father does. And he can only do what he sees his Father doing because it's his delight. That's the way the Trinity works. It's his delight and his pleasure to do the work that the Father has given him to do. So the miracles of Jesus, they establish him as the Son of the Father, and they do that in two ways. First of all, he's able to do things that no other person can do. Yeah? He does things that no other man or woman or anyone else can do. And secondly, because the nature of these acts is consistent with the person and the character of God as already revealed in the Old Testament. Like Father, like Son. Jesus is the Son of God and he works in the Father's business. And now he goes on to explain what the Father's business is. Specifically what the business, the work of God is. And he says that because he's the Son who does the work of the Father, therefore his speciality, his business, is giving life to the dead and judging the whole world. Giving life to the dead and judging the world. So, Jesus is the Son of God who gives life. Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. That's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? If you look at that, Jesus says that giving life to dead people is his sovereign choice. He gives it to whomever he pleases to give it. And he's just illustrated that at the pool by healing just one man among many. There were lots of disabled people there that day. And Jesus turned up at the pool and he went to one man. And he made that one man well. He chose to give that man his life back. He has authority to give life to whomever he wants to give it. It's his sovereign choice. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you have life because Jesus wanted to give you life. It pleased him to give you life. It was his choice. Giving life is his work, and it's the work that he is doing now. Do notice that in verse 25. Very truly I tell you, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. So he can't be referring there to something in the distant future, can he? Because the time has now come. That's what he says. This is something for the here and now. This is something for the present. Jesus is talking here about the experience of what we call conversion. The moment someone becomes a Christian. It's a miraculous moment. The giving of life. It's not just a change of view. It's not just a change of mind. It's not just a change of lifestyle. It is a change of heart. We've seen that already in John's Gospel. In John chapter 3 when Jesus talks to Nicodemus and says you need to be born again. If you're going to see the kingdom of God, you need a work of God. You need God to bring you to life. That's the only way. You need a miracle, a change of heart, Nicodemus. You need a supernatural rising from the dead. You need a new birth. And that is the consistent teaching of the Bible, that in our natural state, we are dead in our sins. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. We are the walking dead in our natural state. We don't know God. We don't want to know God. We can't know God. We are dead. We don't serve God. We don't want to serve God. We cannot serve God because we are dead. We are in a hopeless and a helpless situation. We're a bit like that poor man by the pool, that man that Jesus has just healed. He was helpless and he was hopeless. He was paralyzed for 38 years. He thought he might get some healing by going into the waters, that superstitious view that they had. But he couldn't get even to the edge of the pool because he had no one to help him. He was helpless. And that's the Bible's picture of our lives as we live without God in his world, spiritually dead, helpless. And if we're to know God, and if we're to be with him, then we need him to come to us, and we need him to speak to us. We need him to make us alive. And that's Jesus' speciality as the Son. He specializes in doing the Father's work and giving life. And he's at work today in many people's lives doing just that, giving life. So here's a man called Bill. Bill puts his trust in Jesus, comes to life. Things begin to change. He begins to realize that the God who had previously seemed so remote and so distant is actually his Father in heaven. He starts calling Jesus Lord, whereas before he'd only used Jesus' name as a bad word. He starts to sense that God is at work in his life, cleaning him up from the inside. He starts feeling terrible about things that he says and does, and even thinks that are wrong, whereas before these things didn't bother him at all. He begins to pray. Not the emergency prayer that you pray before you've got your exams, or before you go to the hospital or the doctors or the dentists, but really talking to God. Because he's in a relationship with God. There's a real relationship there. He knows who he's talking to. And the Bible now is a living book to him. He reads it because he knows that God is speaking to him through it. And he sees the church differently as well. That group of people that he thought were a bit strange and odd, well, he can't keep away from them. He knows that he belongs to a worldwide family. A family of people who've had the same experience as he has. And he finds himself wanting to be with these people at church. I wonder if we know that to be true in our experience. It's very possible that this may not have been a very dramatic or blatantly obvious thing for you. Because I know that there are people here who have had the wonderful privilege of being raised in a family where Jesus is loved. And you've been raised to know and love Jesus too from before you can remember. And so you can't actually pinpoint a day when it all began for you, but you do know that this is your present experience, that you're alive to God. And you're alive to God because Jesus gave you life and he wanted to do that. And he chose to do that for you. So if that's you, be thankful. Something to be very thankful for today, isn't it? That God the Father gave Jesus the right to give you life. That's what he says in verse 26. God has given Jesus the right to impart this spiritual life, this eternal life, this life with God, making us alive to God. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Like Father, like Son. And unlike us, because we borrow life for a bit, don't we? But God the Father has life in himself. He has the ability to create life out of nothing. And he has given that same ability to his Son Jesus. So Jesus is saying that he is the source of the life that dead flowers like you and me desperately need restoring to. And that's what the sign by the pool points to. He is the life giver who raises the dead. Like Father, like Son. The sign validates the teaching explains the sign. He is the Son of the Father, and he gives life to whomever he pleases to give it. Secondly, being the Son in the Father's business means that he is the Son who will judge everyone. He will judge everyone. Verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Verse 27. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. That title rolls two concepts into one. Son of Man on one level means a human being. So our judge is someone who understands us. That's good news, isn't it? He's walked in our shoes. He's a human being. But at the same time, if you go to Daniel 7, where that title, that phrase Son of Man comes from, you see an awesome figure. One who looks like a man, but who is in actual fact divine. One to whom God, Almighty God, gives divine authority, power, glory, dominion over all people, both God and man. He is perfectly qualified to be our judge as the Son of Man, isn't he? And he's perfectly just, Verse 30, because he judges exactly according to the Father's standards, like Father, like Son. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me, like Father, like Son. He's the judge. And that's what he's going to do to us one day. He will judge us. Verse 28, don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. And those who've done what is good will rise to live, and those who've done what is evil will rise to be condemned. So he's referring to that day at the end of history when he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. That's what we've just said in the Creed. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And this isn't a picture, verses 28 and 29, of the spiritual resurrection. This is a physical resurrection. Those in their graves will rise. There is a day in the future when every single person who has ever lived will be raised to stand before their Maker and their Judge, Jesus Christ. And he will pronounce his verdict, his sentence, on our lives. That is an awesome, awesome thought, isn't it? And it's an awesome picture of the dead being raised and standing before their judge. And it makes the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. And that's just reading about it. That's just thinking about it. I wonder what it'll be like on that day. And these are Jesus' words, of course. This is his claim. We might be tempted to dismiss his words. I might be tempted to dismiss his words were it not for the Jesus I've already encountered so far in John's Gospel, the Jesus who knows everything about the people he meets. Remember when he meets Nathanael and he says in John chapter 1, here is an Israelite in whom there is nothing false. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? I've never met you before. And Jesus says to him, well, I saw you sitting under the fig tree before Philip called you. How do you know me? And then there's John chapter 2, where the people kind of see Jesus performing the miraculous signs. They believe in his name, but we're told, chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. And we see that evident very much again in John chapter 4, when he's at the well with this woman. And he says to her, go and call your husband. And she says, I haven't got a husband. And he says, you're right when you say you haven't got a husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't your husband. What you said is quite true. And then she goes to the people in the village and says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. He knows everything about me. He's the judge. He knows everything about us. He'll have the final word on our lives, and he won't get it wrong because he knows everything about us. He knows the things that no one else can see. So we need to be ready for that day. Here's a boy with his granddad. They're having a conversation. Boy is thinking about his life, and he's got some questions. Granddad's wise, isn't he? So I'll ask granddad, granddad, what shall I do when I grow up? Granddad says, well, finish school. Do well at school, then get to uni. You need to go to university. Get a degree. Go to a really good university like Leeds. All the good people go to Leeds University. And what should I do then, Grandad, after I've been to Leeds University? Well, you get a job. Get a decent job. A good job. Well-paid job. What then, Grandad? Well, you might want to think about getting married if you want to, and then starting a family. Well, what then? Well, you should do well in your job and get enough money to support your family, and you bring up your children well. Bring them up in the right way. Do right by your children. That's what you need to do. What then, Grandad? Well, I suppose you'll eventually retire. You know, then spend your time in the garden center drinking coffee, watching bargain hunts on telly. But what then, Grandad? What then? Well, I suppose you'll die. And what then, Grandad? And Grandad doesn't have an answer to that one. but he needs to. We give lots of thought to all these other things, don't we? And it's not wrong to do that. It's quite wise to do that. Sensible. But we give little thought to the very, 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 very important step that we all have to take. The step out of this world into the next one. What then? What then? And Jesus is telling us what then. We meet him. And he will pronounce his verdict on our lives. And he will send us to one of two destinations. As those who've done good will rise to live. Live with God in his new creation. Those who've done bad will be condemned. There are only two destinations. And there's only two destinations because there's only two groups of people. That's what Jesus has been telling us. There are those who are dead. And there are those who were dead. But who have now been made alive. You're either dead or alive. We're all spiritually dead by nature. And we all need to be made alive by God before we meet him in judgment. So finally, how does this happen? What's the requirement? What do we need to meet our judge? Well, we need to make sure, verse 23, that we are people who honor God. And we honor God by honoring the Son. Verse 23. God has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We've got to make sure that we are people who treat God as God, who honor him. And honoring God will mean honoring the Son. So I can't say that I'm right with God. I can't even think that I'm right with God if I'm not honoring the Son whom he sent to give me the life that I need. So how do I honor the Son? Jesus tells us in verse 24. And these words should be very familiar to us at Pastorate, shouldn't they? Because this is our text for the year. John 5, 24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. So do you see how life comes about? And here's another mystery. Even though it is Jesus' sovereign choice, even though he gives life to whom he pleases to give it, he issues an invitation here. There is a response for us to make. It's a mystery. It is both his choice and our choice. But whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, has eternal life. The life comes as a result of hearing Jesus' words about himself, about his work, the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and accepting it. So notice, it doesn't just kind of drop out of the sky, does it? Like a bolt from the blue. So go back to Bill. How did he become a Christian? Well, a Christian friend explained the gospel to him, or maybe someone gave him a gospel to read or a New Testament, and he was reading that, and Jesus brought him to life. Or his friend brought him along to church where he heard the word of Jesus proclaimed, and he came to life. That's how he became a Christian. Whoever hears my word and believes. It's so simple, isn't it? So simple. You don't have to go on a long journey of searching. You don't have to go on a long journey of working things out. You don't have to do lots and lots and lots of challenges to show yourself worthy. Jesus has done it all. He has done everything necessary to bring us friendship with God, to bring us life. He's lived a perfect life. On the cross, he died an atoning death. That is, he took the punishment for our sin. He bore the wrath of God. He's been raised to life, resurrection. And he has ascended to the highest place. And he has poured out his Holy Spirit. He has done everything. And all it takes for me and you is to say yes to Jesus. Yes. Yes, I believe you are the Son of God. Yes, I believe the Father sent you to do his work of saving the world. Yes, I recognize that I am a sinner. That I have rebelled against you. I have rejected you. And I urgently need your forgiveness. Yes, I accept that you came and died on the cross for my sins and that you paid the penalty for the sin that I have done. And yes, I believe that you rose again and are alive today, and that you are Lord and God. And now, Lord Jesus, I say yes to the gift of forgiveness and life that you offer me. I say yes to the Holy Spirit. And I say yes to your rule over my life. Yes. And whenever a person says yes to Jesus, yes to his word, to his truth, what happens is he gives them life now, today. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Present tense, has it now, today. I'm not going to be judged. He's crossed over from death to life. Has crossed over. Present tense, today. Not will cross over, has. And for that person who's crossed over, they'll never cross back again. Because as we see later on in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I've got my people in my hand, and I will never let them go. I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. No one can snatch them from my hand. And life with Jesus begins now. And if you're a Christian, you'll know how wonderful life with Jesus is. Yes, it's hard, it's difficult, because we're swimming against the tide, and we've got battles with our sin and the world that hates Jesus. But it's the best life. You get a foretaste of this wonderful new life to come in the world to come. And it's a life that does last forever. So, look at the flowers. Christian, if you're a Christian, you are not like those flowers. Those flowers are dead. You're alive. You are alive. You have been reconnected to the source of life. Now, of course, our bodies still wither and they die. But they're more like branches on a tree whose leaves fall off in the winter and then reappear in the spring and blossom and flourish in the summer. More like branch on a tree than those flowers. That's the Christian. And we will need to be raised up on the last day, and we will be raised up on the last day. But on that day, when everyone stands before the judge, those who have said yes to Jesus in this life will not be condemned. They will not be judged. And if that's you, here's wonderful assurance for you today that you have the life you need to enter the new creation. You will stand before God as one who honors him because you honored the Son in this life. And you honored the Son by listening to his voice and trusting his word and obeying it. But for those who don't honor the Son, for those who say no to the Son, it'll be a totally different story. And we need to take on the warning that Jesus is giving us here. Eternal exclusion from the glorious life with God. They will rise to be condemned. And that means that the most pressing issue in life is not whether we're in or out of the euro, is it? That's what we keep being told. This is the most important decision you'll ever have to make, most important vote you'll have. Well, the most pressing issue in life is not whether I have that vote. The most pressing issue in life is whether or not I have the life that qualifies me for the life of the world to come. That's the most pressing issue. And that means the most pressing issue is, what do I do with Jesus? Because he's the life giver. What do I do with him? He's the dead raiser. He's the life giver. What do I do with him? How am I responding to Jesus? He is the Son. He's in his Father's business. He's doing the Father's work, giving life, raising the dead, and judging. If you're undecided on Jesus, and there may well be someone here this morning who is undecided, John is saying to us, what do you think? Look at the evidence. I'm showing these signs and the words of Jesus, explaining the signs. The evidence is clear, it's compelling. You see that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you can have life in his name. Will you not believe? What do you think of Jesus? Look at the evidence, examine it. It's a good question. What do you think of Jesus? But ultimately, that's not the biggest question, is it? Given what we've seen, the biggest question is not what do I think of Jesus, what do we think of Jesus? The biggest question is, what does Jesus, who one day will judge us, what does he think about you? What does he think about us? Let's pray. Father, if we are Christians here today, we give you thanks and praise for sending your Son into the world. Thank you that you've given him your work to do. And thank you that he has done that work in our lives. Thank you that he's given us life. He's raised us from being spiritually dead to you and brought us to life, alive to you, our God and Father. Thank you that we know you now. We thank you that we have eternal life. We thank you that we've crossed over from death to life and we will not be condemned. We praise you, Father. Help us to be so thankful and help us to be willing to proclaim and promote our glorious Lord Jesus and his wonderful work to others. And if we're here and we're still undecided and we're still saying no, Father, pray for your mercy. Pray that you'd shine the light of your truth into our eyes, into our hearts, so that we say yes. Yes to Jesus and the life he brings. And we ask this in his name. Amen.